Romans chapter 16. As you're turning there, we have reached the end of what may have been, in the eyes of many, the Apostle Paul's magnum opus, his finest letter or message to the churches. I do want to read this section beginning with verse 21 of Romans 16, but we'll spend the majority of our time looking at this great and holy doxology in verses 25 through 27. This, beloved, is the Word of God. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the commandment of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. I want to review, though, as we look at this doxology this morning, prayerfully. Paul transitions from the greeting, and these greetings are expressions of genuine Christian love and ministry partnership. The names are representation of those who are dear to the Apostle Paul in ministry, but also those who are in agreement with the gospel message. And as we approach the end of this letter, it in a sense takes us back to the beginning of the epistle. And I think this is a good point to review the reasons for this particular letter and its writing to the church. If you recall, we provided three basic or fundamental reasons for writing this letter. The first is essential gospel truths under Paul's apostleship. As a minister to the Gentiles, required a written treatise to give clarity and to resolve any disputes. The believers in Rome needed an in-depth understanding of the gospel from the Apostle Paul himself. We find that to be highlighted in Romans 15, 15 through 16, and also in chapter 16 as we looked at the Apostle Paul's refutation of the false teachers. And so it was necessary for him to provide gospel truths according to the ministry that God has called him. But secondly, it was this: the practical implications or the impact the gospel has on those who believe was a necessary part of this letter's writing. It was important for the church to view the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles correctly. In fact, Romans 1, verse 16, the Apostle Paul speaks of the gospel, he says, to the Jew first and also then to the Greek. But the church also needed to know its relationship between itself, the ecclesia, the called out body of believers, and the Jews, and that was expounded on extensively in chapters 9 through 11. The Apostle Paul dealt with this particular implication by first providing a theological basis for his exhortations. And once he established the foundation for living, the theological foundation for living, the command was made for the church to have a proper orientation to that truth. whether it be Jews or Gentiles, no matter what ethnicity you're from, it gives you a proper reference point and a proper orientation to the truth. That being said, the truth of the gospel resolves the question of the doctrine's application. That means the aim of the instruction is for holy living, for godliness, for obedience. But we must know the doctrine and how it applies to our lives and our relationships. And so as you saw the tension between the Jews and the Gentiles, how that is resolved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul not only laid out the theology of the doctrine surrounding it, but based on the doctrine, he called the believers to live a life in relationship to that truth. This is so essential, beloved, as we've gone through this text of Scripture. A very weighty point of this book was to acknowledge and explain the doctrine, the theology, which is so critical. But it never ends there, the doctrine, so that you may learn how to live the way that God wills for you to live. And so application then to the doctrine is essential to the doctrine's faithfulness and truth in calling the believers to obedience. But there's another. Paul wrote this epistle because he wanted to expand the gospel mission by going through Rome. His goal and ambition was to go to Spain, and he would need the aid of the churches in Rome to move on to the mission field in that particular region. Well, as you look at those main headers and those reasons for writing this epistle, did God and the Spirit of God guide the apostle to conclude this way? Well, as we look back at this text, the conclusion of Romans helps us grasp more the purpose for the writing, but also it brings back some very important themes in the writing of this letter. In fact, when you think about the Apostle Paul's writing on the Spirit's inspiration, you find that in the first 11 chapters, the foundation and the motivation for living and for responding is on the basis of the revelation of those doctrines. And so when the Apostle Paul said in Romans 12, verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, that is a very heavy word, therefore, because it points back to the thousands of words preceding his exhortation in chapter 12. Heavy on theology in chapters 1 through 11, when he explained the gospel and the power of the gospel, and how sinners are declared righteous. All of that builds up to the believer's exhortation or imperative to live a life that is consistent or in harmony with that truth. You recall the Apostle Paul in the introduction of this great epistle, as he longed to meet with the believers and see them, he mentioned the power of the gospel, that he wanted to communicate the gospel to them. In fact, if you do not mind turning back with me to the beginning of Romans as we just peruse prayerfully through this, the Apostle Paul says he's eager in verse 15 of Romans 1 to preach the gospel to the believers in Rome. And this is so critical for us to remember, the preaching of the gospel, that it never ends. The sinner that comes to saving faith through the gospel, but those who are saved grow in sanctification through the very means of the proclamation and the implication of the gospel. And when I say implication, I mean the impact that the gospel has on the lives of men and women is without question. It changes your affection and it changes your direction. Holy affection, holy living, holy for God. And that is W-H-O-O-L-Y, holy for God. And Paul says in verse 16 of Romans 1, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power, not potential, but the power of God for salvation. So the gospel is God's power to save all who believe. And then in verse 17, he establishes something important, a theological position on this great work of God. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. How is it that a man can be right before God? It is that God gives him an alien righteousness that is from above, this forensic righteousness that comes by virtue of Jesus Christ's righteousness for them. That is how it is revealed. It's revealed through the gospel. How does God justify a sinner? The gospel proclaims how sinners are reconciled to God. But then there's another portion in this great epistle that it began with verse 18 of Romans chapter 1, which is essential to true biblical gospel preaching. It cannot be skipped. We are not concerned about humanity's uneasiness with the truth. We're more concerned and deeply moved by their lack of appreciation for it. But their lack of appreciation for it does not mean we edit. The Apostle Paul speaks of the gospel, but he knows before he brings the person to a place of acknowledgement of their need for Christ, he must bring them first to the place of acknowledgement of their guilt before a holy God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against not just some, but all ungodliness and unrighteousness of mankind. Not the people in jail, not the serial killers, not the bank robbers, but mankind under the wrath of a holy and just God. And it describes them who by their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth of God's natural revelation to them. That God has revealed himself, his eternal power and divine nature has been revealed. And verse 20 says, clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. As the Apostle Paul moved through this section, he began dividing humanity into a few categories. In verses 18 through 32, it's the heavy part of it, the very weightiness of human depravity, those God turned over to their depraved state. That is in verses 18 through 32 of chapter 1. But then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, he's addressing the self-righteous critic who would agree with the Apostle Paul's statement of the unbearable atrocities that they witness around them in the world. People who are morally worse than they are, ethically worse than they are. It is so easy to judge them. We're decent human beings. We are law-abiding people. These people are absolutely pathetic in their sin. And we say, Paul, a hearty amen to this. I agree. He says, oh, no. You too are a hypocrite. But not only that, he also addresses the Jews beginning with chapter 2, verse 17. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, and he continues to address the Jews, I believe, directly, up until verse 8 of chapter 3. And so he asks the question in verse 9 of chapter 3, what then, are we Jews any better off than the self-righteous critic or those who are really depraved and morally bankrupt? No. Once the Apostle Paul divided the categories, he indicted them all together. He declared them all guilty before God, and that is in verses 9 through 20 of chapter 3. All are guilty. And he says in verse 19 of Romans 3, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. They're guilty. We're all guilty. Verse 20, for by the works of the law, no human being, no one will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But then you move on to another section, which you can say this is a third transition in this particular treatise here, beginning with verse 20, this great adversative, but now. He goes back, in a sense, to what he was saying in verse 17 of chapter 1. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, he says in verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all who believe, for there's no distinction between the Jew, the self-righteous one, or the depraved one. They all have the same need. And verses 23 through 26 are like hinges in this section that swings between man's guilt before God and also the guilt offering, which is Jesus Christ. Verse 23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified. Listen, beloved, listen to the word of God. I hope you're looking at this in verse 24. And are justified, declared righteous by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show in verse 26 his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So it is God's grace. It is God's grace. But then as you look at this, after this divine work of God, this divine adversity, within this section, you'll also discover, or you have discovered, important doctrines of the faith, including justification, redemption, adoption, peace, or in chapter 5, original sin. And that point in chapter 5 was to show us how God reconciled us and humanity's state, that we're all guilty in and through the first Adam. We have inherited the sin nature, but also the guilt associated with it. Notwithstanding, we personally are guilty. Adam is not to be blamed for our sins and our sinfulness. We are. And the only remedy and the only cure is the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Apostle Paul also moved on in chapter 6 as he illustrates and also elucidates this crucial point that you are dead in reference to sin. In verse 2 of Romans 6, how can we who died in reference to sin still live in it? No, you cannot sin so that grace may abound. Absolutely true, where sin abound, grace abounded much more. But now that you have a new nature in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not possible for you to sin that grace may abound because your reference to sin has changed. You no longer see sin the same. And in this body, between chapters 1 and 11, chapter 6, in that entire body of section between chapters 1 through 11, is the only section where you actually have imperatives or commands given. Because we are no longer slaves of sin, we're slaves of righteousness. We no longer live to sin, we live to God, because we are in Christ Jesus, our righteousness. But also you move on to chapter 8, the Apostle Paul joyfully speaks of those who are no longer condemned. And you have here very salient doctrines of salvation or important doctrines of salvation. In Romans 8, for example, verses 29 and 30, it's called the unbroken chain in salvation where you have God's call, his foreknowledge. And it means that God determined to initiate and enter into a loving relationship with his chosen before the foundation of the world. Predestination, that he predetermined before the foundation of the world to call the sinners to salvation. He established them in Christ according to his plans before the foundation of the world. And you also have this great, rich truth of glorification. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. In verse 30 of Romans 8, we all know that the Apostle Paul also moves on to another important division, which is like the fourth one, or section, not division, but section in this unified book. And he speaks of the Jews and God's plan for them, recognizing his sorrow over them, but also realizing God's sovereignty in the hardening of the hearts of those who resist his Son, Jesus Christ. But now, beloved, what did Paul do at the end of this section, Romans 11? He gloried in God, did he not? He gloried in God. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom of the knowledge of God. Then at the very end of that chapter, he says, to him be glory forever. To him be glory forever. And before he enters into the imperatives or the commands for the Christian, he glorifies the Father. He exalts and magnifies the Father and the work of the Savior in the lives of sinners. And so as he appeals to them in chapter 12, as he does to us as the believers, to offer themselves to God entirely, all of you given over to God, in joyful, submissive, genuine obedience, because that is a work of God in the heart by the power of his Holy Spirit, that we're able to love one another sincerely. We can be at peace with each other. We can use our gifts to edify one another. We can obey the government, submit to them. The only exception is when they command us to disobey the words of our Savior, and at that point we refuse to obey that specific command. But yet we still honor them as God's servant, to exercise justice, to also collect taxes for needs that are necessary to support what they do. But not only that, in this particular portion, we learn the value of using our Christian liberty and binding it to each other. That we are free in Christ, but we freely give ourselves to each other. And that began in chapter 14. That we do not live for ourselves, but we live for Christ. And so as Paul presented the issue of the potential problem between the Jews and the Gentiles, the application is broad, that we're to welcome, receive one another as Christ welcomed us for the glory of God. But now we enter into the conclusion of this passage. There's more I can tell you, but we reach the conclusion of this passage. And I do want to present to you, though, three crucial landmarks to help you see the importance and the value and the treasure that is in this conclusion here. There are at least three of them from this that reminds us of what the Apostle Paul has been saying all along. The first one, beloved, is this. It is the power of God. It is the power of God. God's power to save the sinner and sanctify the saint is a living reality and a living truth. But you and I are called to daily submit to the working of his power. Beloved, are you submitted to the power of God in your life? Are you daily submitting to the Spirit's work in obedience to your life? Because the Apostle Paul says that the Savior who was raised with power, that is the power that God applies to our lives. It's not a lesser power. Its effect will be different for each saint. Beloved, as we submit to the work of God, the effective nature of this power will be prevalent and it will be real in our lives. And that is another landmark that you find at the end of Romans 16 that you find at the beginning. For example, chapter 1, verses 3 through 4 speaks of the power of Christ's resurrection. And then the Apostle Paul, you remember in verse 16, that the gospel is the power of God. That power will be repeated at the end of this section. Another one is this. It's the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God. The Apostle Paul will refer to that at the end of this section once again. And the wisdom of God, we realize that the wisdom of God is also in the foolishness of the preaching. What the world calls foolishness is God's wisdom. In proclaiming Christ, it is God's wisdom. at work. The Apostle Paul also referenced God's wisdom at the end of Romans chapter 11 in God's plan of redemption, redeeming sinners, and also his will and his plan for Israel. He speaks of God's wisdom, and yes, although he's revealed himself to us, God's wisdom still supersedes and far exceeds our comprehension. We can apprehend some truths about God, know some truths about God, but we can never fully comprehend everything about him. Not only that, you find here the glory of God. So the power of God, the wisdom of God, and the glory of God. Crucial, crucial for the church then and now. That one of the key identifying aspects of the sinner's life and the rebel's life is that they refuse to give glory to God. They refuse to acknowledge and ascribe God as worthy of praise and adoration, exaltation, thanksgiving, and obedience. Remember Romans 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short, continually fall short of the glory of God. But humanity can never glorify God apart from Jesus Christ. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Okay, now, beloved, I'll tap into my Paulinism and give a very long Pauline-like sentence. Verses 25 to 27 is actually one sentence. Let me just give you a summary here. And it is this: God's power in the salvation of sinners was concealed according to his wisdom through his prophets who recorded what they were given. And his wisdom in the person of Christ fully revealed and secured the redemption of sinners, including the Gentiles, so that people from all nations might praise and ascribe glory to him. And that is my summary of verses 25 to 27. Because the end of Romans circles back to the power of God, the wisdom of God, and the glory of God. And it is done when we as a people glorify, praise, and exalt him from our lips, but also the way that we live. That God's power in the salvation of sinners was concealed according to his wisdom through his prophets who recorded what they were given. And his wisdom in the person of Christ fully revealed and secured the redemption of sinners, including the Gentiles, so that people from all nations might praise him and ascribe glory to him. Well, now that you've patiently endured with me, you say, well, when are we going to look at the text? Let us go at verses 25 to 27. I felt like it was crucial and important to summarize this great book in honor of what God has revealed to us. But here, this great doxology offers three assurances of the gospel's power that resounds in glory to God. Three assurances of the gospel's power that resounds in glory to God. At the end of this text, the end of this book, the saints also agree and say amen. Well, the first one is this: it is God's divine enablement in you. God's divine enablement in you. And that comes at the beginning of verse 25. He says, this is the one, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. But what is this strength? Well, first of all, this strength given is the assurance. It's the assurance that those who are in Christ are indwelt with God's gracious power. Those who are in Christ are indwelt with God's gracious power to overcome and resist temptation. This is for the Christian. But the Apostle Paul says this strength is in accordance to the gospel. And so the strength here applies to the life of the Christian, for the growth of those who are either new to the faith or to sustain those who are maturing in the faith. As an example, Luke applied that to the new churches that the Apostle Paul and his ministry delegates would serve in Acts chapter 14, verses 21 and 22. He applied that because they wanted to strengthen the churches. You find that to be true in 2 Thessalonians verses, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. It says, "Now may our God Jesus Christ himself, and may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, that is, and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." Well, how is this done? The Apostle Paul says, according to the gospel. Does it mean this is by just some secondary means? No. Actually, the Apostle Paul says this in chapter 1, that he longs to see the brethren, in verse 11 of Romans 1, that he may impart to them some spiritual gift and to strengthen them. He said that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. And he has reference to the gospel. That is why he's eager to preach the gospel to those who are in Rome. The encouragement that they will receive flows and comes through the means of the preaching of the good news about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Of course, he becomes personal here in this section in chapter 16, verse 25. He says something very personal about the gospel. He says, according to my gospel. Let us be clear that he's not saying this. He's not saying the gospel is his message. He has a different twist to the gospel, and not like the gospel of the other apostles. Rather, he's saying his gospel message says the same thing as the other preachers and apostles would say. But his primary audience and focus is the Gentiles. And in fact, he did refute the false teachers, and so his teaching is in agreement with the message, the authentic good news, the authentic gospel message that centers on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. To that extent, the strength of the message, its power rests in and centers on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We cannot miss this. It centers on the person of Jesus Christ, which means you're referring to the incarnate Son of God. Truly God, truly man. Two natures, one person. In Romans chapter 1, it said that he descended from David according to the flesh, but that he's also the Son of God with power. So even in the beginning of Romans chapter 1, you have the incarnate Son of God, who always existed as the second person in the Trinity, the same in essence with the Father and the Spirit. The Son of God came down to earth and took on human flesh. That is a part of the preaching of the gospel. The good news, therefore, there is no strength if this is not articulated, proclaimed, and believed among the congregation. This is essential, beloved. We don't just believe a part of the gospel. We must believe all of it, including who Christ was and now is, always has been, and will be, and what that message declares about him. In fact, in a sense, you look at verse 3 of Romans chapter 1, you have the introduction to the gospel, that he was the Son descended from David according to the flesh, in verse 4, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so you have the person of Christ. You also had the work of Christ, the resurrected Savior, but also the exalted Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. That is a synopsis of the good news. And that is how the believers are strengthened. They're strengthened according to the message about Jesus Christ. So the good news, according to the apostles' gospel, is the preaching of Christ. And that message is not only central to salvation, but it's also essential to the entirety of the Christian's life to continue to herald the good news about Christ Jesus. But it is also that message that you and I are called to proclaim. That is God's divine enablement in you. It's through the message. It is through the message. But also this, beloved, this is another assurance that resounds to the glory of God. God's divine revelation to you. We're in a great season of God's revelation, of God's redemptive plan. And this is another reason to glorify God. The fullness, as it were, of the revelation of His redemptive plan that was veiled and that was concealed. Yes, it was anticipated. Yes, they spoke about it, but they never realized it in its fullness. Yes, they were messages according to the gospel in Isaiah and Psalm 22, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. But beloved, the truth was always proclaimed then. But when we not only have the truth proclaimed, we have the truth revealed. We have the truth revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. And so the gospel's full revelation has come. It's fully revealed in Christ. And that is God's divine revelation to you. The Apostle Paul says, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God." Oh, you notice that, beloved? No need to apologize if I'm not doing your version of devotional reading. But as we look at the sections, sometimes it is so important to look at the trees as we're doing now. This is absolutely a marvelous work of God's total sovereignty in this section. Of course, we know that the revelation was not silenced, but it was concealed. Its fullness was not revealed. But we recognize that Jesus, our Lord, said Abram spoke of him. Moses spoke of him. Or Abram looked forward to the day when he would come, and Moses spoke of him. So there were always signs along the way. Looking and anticipating with eager expectation the first coming of the Savior. But we know that He has come, but we look forward to His second coming. The Apostle Peter said that the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. That is 1 Peter chapter 3. Inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So they knew something great was about to take place. It says it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things into which angels long to look. As you would note that the air of expectation for the coming Messiah grew with each passing century. The longing for the Messiah grew with through every captivity, judgment, a celebration, every feast, every holy day was a longing for the coming of the Holy One and an anticipation of it. But as you look at this revelation, this is another source of encouragement for the church. And the revelation here means one of two things. It could mean that the message was veiled in Old Testament prophecy, or it refers to the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Is this revelation speaking of what was veiled or its fulfillment? Well, I do believe that both are true, that the message that was once veiled in the Old Testament is now fulfilled. It is now fulfilled. But the emphasis here, beloved, is on the revealing of the Son of God, that God's promises in the past have come into full fruition in the person of Jesus Christ. This is a message about the Son of God, that His life on this earth, dispels the doubts when the Spirit of God illuminates the mind and brings the Old Testament truths to bear upon the prophecy and the foretelling of the Messiah and the fulfillment of that truth. But there's something else to consider, because the Apostle Paul says there's a revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages. And one of those mysteries is that God would save people from the nations, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs of God's grace in salvation. And that was a remarkable revelation of this mystery. But we do want to make clear, because I use the word mysterious, and that is not necessarily the accurate way to describe that. This mystery that the Scripture uses, it's not like our usage. The mystery here is a term of reference to a hidden truth. A truth or promise that was made in the past, it was not revealed then in its fullness. And so when the Scripture says mystery, let us be clear, it is not saying that this is mysterious, to say that it cannot be understood. In the words of S. Lewis Johnson, he says, it is a truth concealed for a time and made known only by divine revelation and illumination. But the Apostle Paul also made a reference to the mystery of the inclusion of the Gentiles, but also in verse 25 of Romans 11, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brethren. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So there's several places where the Apostle Paul will refer to something that was spoken of, but how it would play out and be revealed was not given at that point in time. But the Apostle Paul says that time is now. Now, verse 26. Here's why this point is so crucial and valuable for you. He says in verse 26, without a doubt, but has now been disclosed. That idea for the disclosure in verse 26 speaks of a specific act done in time. That act that led to the revelation and the disclosure of what God would do came in the person of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul therefore ties the disclosure of God's revelation to the person of Christ. Therefore, there's no understanding of this revelation, there's no revealing of it, and there's no accomplishing of this prophecy apart from the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we say, all Scripture either speaks of Him or points to Him, that the culmination of this revelation, this disclosure, speaks of a specific time that God has revealed this, and the revelation began to unfold through His Son, Jesus Christ. But not only that, beloved, notice what this revelation also teaches us, that this disclosure, the timing of the disclosure, how this disclosure will be unveiled, was according to the commandment of God. This, therefore, is a part of the divine will and counsel of God. This is what God commanded. The timing, the way that this would be done, how this would be done, is according to the predetermined counsel of God. This is so germane to the point here, because this is what God commanded. Not only that, the disclosure according to the command of the eternal God indicates that the eternal God planned this, and it was not casual. This was God's intent all along before the foundation of the world. God did not just adjust once He determined how we would respond to His Son or to His creation. This was all according to God's plan. That is why the Apostle Paul and God guides us to see this reality, because this is according to the eternal God. You see that in verse 26, right? According to the command of the eternal God. The eternal, immortal, invisible God's plans are unchangeable. This disclosure was specific and it was intentional, and it was done according to God's sovereign predetermination. So this solidifies the predetermination involved, that God ordained, arranged, and established all of this before it began. Now, when you think about this, beloved, the sacrifice of the Savior for your sins, but, beloved, the sacrifice of the Savior for your holy life, for your life of obedience. All of this implies and moves toward this third point, that you give glory to God because of God's gift of divine obedience for you. That God, the sovereign God, not only ordained your salvation, beloved, but He ordained your sanctification. He ordained your holy living, your life of holy living. In fact, this is a part of God's command. According to God's command, with the result that according to His command, it will bring about the obedience of faith. Now, beloved, God's will for your life unfolds in those two general categories. God's will is to bring about obedience that springs from faith in Christ Jesus. The life of obedience comes from the root, and the root is found in the Savior's work for you. Therefore, we must argue against anything man establishes as a prerequisite or as a preventative. You can't be saved because this happened to you. Beloved, whether it's a natural issue, cultural, regional, whether it is social, political, whether it is economical or hypothetical differences that we make up, they are not disqualifiers. Remember, beloved, we're talking about a God of power and a God who is love. He not only through Christ conquered and secured our salvation, but beloved, He secured your life of holy obedience. In fact, that is probably the general synopsis of the Christian's life post-conversion, after you have been saved. Obedience to Christ. If you've gone through the entirety of Romans with us and you know a lot more than you did then, your obedience will give evidence to what you know, not your ability to parrot out the text. Important in one sense, but beloved, obedience. It's not a coincidence that that ends this section before we acknowledge God, who is the only wise God. This is important to break down. We must talk about obedience. We must talk about obedience because the gospel's message has two immediate goals. As we're in this world, these are the two immediate goals, okay? One goal is to bring about the obedience of faith that leads to salvation, right? We turn from our sins, trust in God, God saves us. But not only that, there's also this gift of faith that we receive in salvation, and then the obedience that flows from that gift of faith. And that is the other immediate goal. Salvation, obedience. And it all flows from the believers living in faith and trust in God. So there's a relationship between your obedience to God and also your dependence upon His strength that He supplies to live a life of righteousness. If there is a pattern of unrighteousness in your life, there is a good reason for us to evaluate this as fruit inspectors, not judges, that you may not be saved. We're talking about the progressive day-to-day life of a Christian. I'm not asking if you've arrived, because you have not. You will not until you're glorified in the future. What I am asserting is this: the truth is so transformative, it is so powerful, that the power of God in salvation, and I've said this before, the power of God in salvation is no less effective than the power of God in sanctification. But the life that submits in salvation is to now practice this submission daily in sanctification. Beloved, don't take holy living lightly. Please don't do that. Because this is also a part of this great doxology. And the end of this doxology is to give praise to God for His saving work, okay? And the saving work is this: the gospel's message so captivates the soul. And in this message is the promise of the Holy Spirit that the obedience to that message in turning from sin, turning away from sin, and turning to God, that is repentance, that is the beginning of a life of obedience in relationship to that gospel message. So a change of conduct is the natural outworking of this supernatural promise by God. So it is not only a message of a transfer from darkness to light, or from condemnation to justification, but it is a message proclaiming change in the power of God by His Spirit from sin to righteousness. So the gospel's impact, beloved, will be felt not only the day you believe, but the time you perceive you turn from darkness to light, or God granted you His Spirit's regenerating work, but the gospel's impact is for the rest of your life and into eternity. Begins with a new life, new direction, holy affections. That is God's great work in salvation. So therefore, the gospel brings about the obedience of the faithful. The gospel brings about the obedience of the faithful. And the faithful here are faithful because of the gospel's promise that God will do it. He calls you faithful, but He also equips you to be faithful. But this all hinges upon the good news that strengthens the brethren toward holiness. Once again, when you think about this gift of faith, it is God's gift, right? But this gift of faith is like the rope to which the sinking vessel, the sinner, clings to God's life-saving vessel and His promises. But also, this life of faith that you live becomes the same rope to which this once rescued vessel receives lifetime benefits from God in salvation. Or to say it in another way, justification, or to be declared righteous by God, that is what we call the imputation of God's righteousness to you. God credits the righteousness of His Son on your behalf. But then there's also, right, the impartation of God's call to righteousness, that is, to live a righteous life. Both blessings, the imputation and the impartation, are still gifts from a faithful and a loving God of power. Therefore, those who believe in the God who saves also believe in the God who sanctifies and who's presently at work in them to bear fruit of righteousness. Here's the challenge for the Christian and for the saint, is the application of this truth. If you are pursuing light-hearted Christianity, or if you're heavy on holy doctrine and light on holy living, you have got some issues. Please, saints, you live holy because He is holy. You purify yourself even as He is pure. The source for holy living is God. But that has an effect on His saints. It has a powerful effect on His holy ones. The more we learn about the Holy Savior Jesus Christ and His sacrifice and the message of truth, the gospel, it transforms our lives toward holy living. You cannot be heavy on doctrine, heavy on Christ, and light on holy living. It's impossible, but you can be heavy on doctrine and light on the Holy One. To where your living does not have the consistency of uprightness. Will you have moments of spiritual lows and lapses? Absolutely, beloved. But the text says, the strength according to the message preached, the re-proclaiming, the constant proclaiming of the gospel of His Son, calling us not only to salvation but holy living, warms the cold affections for the Lord. And that, beloved, is God's gift of divine obedience for you. The ability, the grace, the power to obey comes from God, and it is also mediated to the preaching of the gospel that the Holy Spirit applies to our lives. Heavy on the doctrine leads to heavy on Christ for those in whom the Spirit is actively working, and they are dependent upon God for the strength and the wisdom that they need to respond to the truth. But now you notice that verses 25 and 26 frames the big picture, which is this book of Romans. But now, what is the response of the saint? What is the response of the saint, beloved? It is verse 27. That we ascribe that God alone is wise. And why not end with the Soli Deo Gloria? All glory be to God alone forevermore into the ages. Time without end. But remember, beloved, it is through Jesus Christ. Once again, true worship, ascribing glory to God in the life of obedience and praise, acknowledging His power, comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the climax in Romans. For the saints in Christ to glorify Him. But beloved, it is also married to your life of worship to God. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. Are you deeply moved and interested in a life that gives praise and honor to God in obedience? This is not just what we sing that is important. It is not just a reading of the scripture, absolutely essential. But it's the truth from song and the word of God that affects the mind, the heart, and the will of the saints who are in Christ Jesus. That's the issue at heart. For true worship is seen in a life that is submitted to the lordship of Christ, surrendered to the will of Christ, pursuing and actively living according to the ways of Christ. There is absolutely no way to honor and worship God apart from this pursuit. At the end of the day, that is what true gospel preaching and that is what true gospel reciting will do. Because the message itself is about the glory of God. To declare the message is to glorify God. And the message transforming the life brings glory to God. But beloved, in the text, the message says that God enables you to live holy before Him in obedience until Christ returns. And in His wisdom, He has redeemed sinners, established them in Christ, strengthens them in Christ by the Spirit, and He enables them in Christ to live for His glory. So, beloved, the gospel, as we would say, it's not merely about salvation from sin, but it's also holy living in life. It is about salvation forever. But I did not say once saved, always saved. That is a deficient theological statement. It lacks theology. Once saved, always saved is terrible. and it's not very helpful. What I'm saying from the text of Scripture and what God is saying is this: those in whom God saves, He supplies the strength needed to live holy before Him and before the world and to persevere to the end. Let me say this as another warning, beloved, because this book is saturated with doctrine. But, beloved, your ability to defend this truth is not the strength that is given here. This strength that is given is strength to live this life. That to strengthen the believers according to the gospel speaks of God's work in salvation, but also His power to sanctify the saints, to purify them by the washing of the Spirit and the Word. Therefore, I'm still asking, when you read and hear the preaching from this great book, is your heart softened? Is your heart warmed to love Christ? Because the Apostle Paul, as God guides him, says, so the only wise God. Remember, beloved, you can't say that God is the only wise God apart from Christ, because in Christ, all the treasures of wisdom from God are found and hidden. Why is it that those who profess faith live a sinful life? It's a Christological issue. Why is it that those who profess faith in Lord Jesus Christ don't pursue holy living? It's a Christological issue. Where the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and what He's done for them is not at the heart of their life, therefore it will never be at the heart of your worship. Because true worship means holy living from the heart and lips given over to God. But beloved, notice the apex, the height of salvation, its climax. It is in the glorious and risen Christ, through Jesus Christ. He's the apex of salvation. And that truth about Christ leads to the glory of God, ascribing, acknowledging, praising, adoring, worshiping, longing to serve Him. And to enjoy Him forever. So the response on your part for God's assurance, the gospel's power that resounds to His glory, that enables you, that reveals to you His plan in Christ, but also His gift, in order that you may obey, oh, we glorify Him. And we do so through the ages to the eternal end. Immortal God. But beloved, one more thing, and is this. To learn more about the gospel is to learn Christ. But remember, it moves the mind to deeper thoughts about Him. It moves the heart to deeper affections for Him. And it moves the will to a deeper longing to obey Him. Deeper thoughts, deeper affections, deeper longing to obey Him. When you learn the gospel of Christ, that's the fruit that it produces. And then the saints can also say, amen, truly God has done it. Well, has God transformed you as we've worked through this? I'm not asking if you know more, if you have more information than you did before. That's not always my question. My question is, are you being transformed by this truth? And I know for certain that you know this. Or you're growing to know this. Have you been transformed? Are you being transformed by it? Well, there's some questions that were asked about why we needed Romans at the very beginning. I want to present that to you. So why we needed Romans, why we would always need Romans. I give about 7 reasons why Romans would become an important study for us. The first was this: Romans speaks to just about every human condition you will find on the earth. It summarizes the problem of sin in chapters 3, verses 9 through 20, and it identifies or itemizes, that is, the problems in chapters 1 and 2. Number 2, Romans was written during the time when political, social, economic, relational and ethical corruption was rampant. And I stress that because we always think that man's sins are novel. No, it's not. It's just the way he does them could be quite novel and look different, but it's always masked the same. We've always had issues, political, social, economic, relational, and ethical issues, because the issues with our heart. Not with the system, it's with man's heart. And I said that man as man without God continues to be man in ungodliness. And Rome was, in a sense, the Vanity Fair of our times, given to excess of depravity with no restraint. Number three, the book of Romans makes much of man's sinful condition and much of Christ as Savior and Lord. Today, the gospel is being marginalized and isolated. The affliction of Christ for the acceptance of sinners by God is despised. Humanity hates to know just how sinful they are. Romans holds no punches on either end. It details with precision man's condition and gloriously defines man's hope to be found in Christ alone by faith alone in him. So it details with precision man's condition and gloriously defines man's hope to be found in Christ alone by faith alone in him. Fourthly, Romans is one of the more useful books for proclaiming the gospel. In fact, at the heart of this book is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The glory of Christ is seen through his death, burial, and resurrection. Number five, and this is true because some of you came to me as I was preaching this. You were burdened as I was preaching through Romans. I felt for you, but I couldn't stop. I kept going because the text was saying what the text was saying. Romans is an excellent test of your faith in God. Matters of the heart can be probed through this book if done so. And if done, you will have a sincere desire to test your love for and faith in Christ Jesus. And this did happen for some of you who came to me and God graciously comforted you. If you're still struggling, praise God for the struggle. Continue to work through the text of Scripture and come to the reality of the truth. Number six, Romans is also a book about Christian fellowship, drawing Jews and Gentiles together for the gospel. They loved one another and cared for each other. And the 16th chapter is an outpouring of such affection with Paul's love for Jews and Gentiles in Christ. I was so impartial because of what Christ has done in his life. Number seven, it goes without saying, but Romans is completely and thoroughly inspired. Therefore, no matter how many times you have read it, studied it, heard it preached, if you truly believe God's word is living, you will approach it with fresh, a spiritual eyes, longing to learn more from it. I said this at the beginning. If you still think, or if you do think, this book is familiar to you because of the many commentaries and messages, you're missing out, not on what Romans is saying, but what God is saying in Romans. Then you're presuming as a fallen creature that there's no more that can be exhausted from the inexhaustible riches of God's word. But beloved, all glory be to God.